If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to James, chapter 1, verse 1. So I'm kind of the last minute replacement for Sean. He called me yesterday, so the last day replacement. He called me yesterday to say that they were heading off. So if you have your phone with you, and you can set a timer. They're signing papers, Lord willing, at 12:34 today. And he asked me to remind you to pray at that specific time. So if you want to set 12:34 in your phone, if you're able, give you maybe a half hour alert ahead of time. And let's be praying just for this whole situation. I told him I'd do that. So if you have your phone, you can go ahead and you can make that happen. We're going to be looking at the book of James. We're actually transitioning this week from Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, to James's epistle. And it's actually an interesting switch. It's an interesting difference. It's a kind of a contrast, and then we're going to dive into that. We're going to look at how they're different. So I'm kind of setting the stage and providing an introduction, some background information as we dive into James. So there's going to be some hopefully some knowledge imparted here, as well as some application. We're only going to look at the first verse in James. So James chapter 1, verse 1. And we have, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So that's all that we're going to cover today. We're going to look at this one verse, and you might think, how can you get a whole message on that? Don't worry about that. After studying it, just even for, seriously, for less than 24 hours, I'm more worried about condensing it. There's a lot of information there. So he starts off, James, a servant of God. And that's his identifier, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the information. There's no surname. There's no nickname. There's no other information. That's the only verse that identifies this as a letter, actually. So it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tradition holds that this is James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, as it were. And but if you look at Scripture, you know, there's about five Jameses mentioned in Scripture, and there's four that are actually probably decent candidates for writing this letter, and there's really one that stands out that tradition holds. Scholars believe that this was James, the brother of Jesus. So some of the other ones, what I want to do here today is, first of all, is kind of break it down. I want to look at who wrote the book, why he wrote the book, and just a quick overview of what he wrote. All right? So first of all, we're going to dive in and look at James. Apart from James, the brother of Jesus, another strong candidate that people might think is James, the son of Zebedee. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, these brothers that were apostles of Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, was a follower of Jesus from the beginning, close to the beginning. He was one of the 12. And every time he's mentioned in Scripture, he's mentioned with his brother, interestingly enough. They were kind of a pair. They were a couple. They were established set. You get one, you get the other. And they were pretty intense guys. They were pretty, ambitious guys. They were pretty zealous. They were very zealous for the Lord. The one reason we can think that James, son of Zebedee, probably didn't write this book is because he actually died. He was martyred in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, which would set him before the writing of this book. He was put to the sword. He was the first apostle to be martyred. He wasn't the first martyr of the church. That was Stephen. But James, the son of Zebedee, was the first martyr of the apostles. And the writing of this letter appears to be after his death. So he probably didn't write it from the grave. Another one is James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, one of the other apostles. He's mentioned in Luke 6:16. That's the only time. He's an unlikely candidate. There's also James, son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12. Doesn't appear to be him either. So James, the brother of Jesus, rises to the top as a candidate. And I want to look through Scripture and find out who this guy was. Okay? So first of all, we call him the brother of Jesus, which means that he had the same mom. He would have actually been a half-brother, kind of in this way that Sean and Emily Trey, that they're caring for, is a half-brother to the baby girl that was born yesterday. They share the same mother. And so in Luke 2, verse 7, it's referring to the birth of Jesus, and it's referring to Mary, and it says of Mary that she gave birth to her firstborn son. All right? And it says firstborn. It gives an adjective before the son Jesus. And that adjective implies that other sons were born to Mary. It could have very, the author could have very easily put the only son of Mary. It says it was the only, he was the only begotten son of the Father. It could have very easily said he was the only son of Mary. Here it says firstborn, which implies that others had followed. Some traditions hold that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, but Scripture really doesn't have, Scripture actually has quite a bit of evidence to the contrary. If you look at Matthew 13:55, for example, if you look at Mark 3:21, it talks about Jesus was teaching, and his mother and his brothers and his sisters heard what he was doing, and they thought he was crazy. And they came to meet him. And someone came in and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he said, who's my mother? Who's my brother? It's those who do the will of God, who obey the word of God. And so Scripture says Jesus had a mother, he had brothers, he had sisters. It actually says in Matthew 13:55, it's referring to Jesus. They were questioning Jesus. They were wanting to know where he got these things. And it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Mark 6:3, it says, where did this man get these things? They asked. What's the wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? And aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. So people, it was common knowledge that Jesus had brothers. It was common knowledge that Jesus had sisters and that Mary had children after Jesus. And it identifies here James as one of his brothers. So we see James first in Scripture as actually one who thinks that Jesus is crazy. He thinks that Jesus is crazy. He doesn't know what to make of what his brother's doing, what he's saying. He grew up with Jesus. There's all kinds of extra biblical accounts that Jesus like made birds out of clay and breathed life into them and they came to life. He healed animals. He performed miracles, food, multiplying food, creating out of dirt. You know, which are cool stories and they echo what the Father did in creation. They're not in canonized Scripture and they probably don't hold weight for the fact that if his brothers and sisters had seen him doing these things, they might actually have believed in him. As it was, he was the firstborn son, you know. There's kind of some theories about that, about first children. I was a first child. I know that my brother struggled, wanting to measure up, or he was different from me, and I wasn't perfect. I wasn't sinless. I wasn't blameless by any means. And I probably rubbed it in his face. And here Jesus is perfect, perfection, the only begotten son of the Father. And they're growing up with that as an older brother. There might have been some jealousy. There might have been some hard feelings. You can imagine, you know, when one of my kids gets disciplined and the other one doesn't all the time. Why does this person get to do this? Why didn't this person get in trouble? And so to grow up with a sibling who never got in trouble, who never did wrong, you can imagine there might be hard feelings. So we can have a little bit of sympathy with James, but James first shows up thinking Jesus is crazy. If you look at John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5, I'm going to turn there real quick. It actually talks about how his brothers had encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem. And they said to him, okay, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And verse 5 has this commentary, for not even his brothers believed in him. Okay? So even his brothers, it records, his brothers did not believe in him. Here they're seen encouraging him. First of all, they're trying to get him out of the situation. They're trying to kind of take him home. Maybe they're embarrassed. Maybe they're ashamed of Jesus, of what he's doing. They're ashamed of him being in their family. They're trying to save face, pull him out of the house where he's teaching and doing these things, and bring him back home, talk some sense into him. Here we see they didn't believe in him, although they're encouraging him in it. And so, there's some level of encouragement, but it's almost a sarcastic encouragement. It's an unbelieving encouragement. Go do these things out in the open. Why don't you do this? But the motive behind it is unbelief. And so this is James. This is James, who somewhere down the line becomes the author of this book. And what's interesting is a lot of us follow that path. There's a lot of people that I see who have family members maybe that follow Jesus, especially if you have a family member who makes a radical commitment to follow Christ that leads them to make choices that are counter to the culture. And they say and do things that might bring shame to you. My Grammy was radically committed to Jesus. And when I wasn't all out following Jesus, there were times where she would say and do things that, you know, I thought might embarrass me if my friends heard them. If she said them, if she did them, if they saw the way that she acted, I would feel like I would come under shame because of that. And that's the twisted thinking we have when we're apart from Christ. So there's some of that there. We follow that path where we might be ashamed. They were ashamed of Jesus because he was their brother. And we may be ashamed of association with a radical lifestyle of Christianity or following Jesus. Then there's some association. We have some association. They give some encouragement, but they're not yet believing. There may be some growing association where you accept the fact that this is what happens, but you still don't really believe. But somewhere along the line, James starts to believe. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's giving instruction about the Lord's Supper, and he's summarizing the gospel, he says, what I received I pass on to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So he refers to Jesus appearing to James. He singles out James of the brothers of Jesus that he saw the resurrected Christ. He doesn't include him in the 12, so we know he doesn't mean one of the James that was one of the 12. He appears to James. And then we see James gathered in the upper room in Acts. And so like Peter denying Christ, going back to fishing, being restored by Jesus, and seen boldly preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, the encounter with the resurrected Christ has a way of changing people. And so I believe that maybe some of you in this room who have family members, maybe you're not yet believing, maybe you're here where you're associated, but you still have trouble believing. You still want to see big miracles and large numbers of people believe, where initially you may have been ashamed or put off by your believing family members. Now you're here in a building preaching Christ, so you're associated, but you haven't yet encountered the living resurrected Christ, and you're not yet believing. But I have hope for you, because there was hope for James and there was hope for Peter, and we're going to see the transformation that takes place in James. So it goes to Acts. And I'm kind of following a timeline here using Scripture. But it says, the apostles returned to Jerusalem. That's my son there. From the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. They arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, I mentioned him, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, so there's James, the father of Judas. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so now you see the brothers praying in the upper room. You see Mary praying in the upper room. They're no longer trying to rescue Jesus from embarrassing them and himself. They've thrown their lot in with the sold out followers of Jesus who are in the upper room praying, awaiting the Holy Spirit. And we see that transformation from James, and the transformation isn't even done. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Acts 15? You can hold your finger there. I'm gonna take you to Galatians, and we're going to see. So James is progressing in maturity. He's progressing in belief. He's growing in stature. He's growing in leadership in the early church. Although he's not one of the 12, Paul's writing in Galatians. He's talking about his conversion, and he says in 1:18 of Galatians, "After 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, to visit Peter, remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, but he saw James, the Lord's brother." Okay? So Paul, having been transformed, he goes to Peter, he goes to James for instruction, for encouragement, and kind of presents himself as a transformed, true follower of Jesus. And the verification of that goes through Peter, and it goes through James. It goes on to say I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. So he presented his gospel to those who seemed influential, and included in that number is James. And so here we see James very influential in the church at Jerusalem. And it says, in verse 9 of chapter 2, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. And I love verse 10. I reference this a lot, or I think about it a lot. It says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And so the pillars of the church in Jerusalem were James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, and John. And they give him approval, the right hand of fellowship. They have all this complexity surrounding the gospel to the Gentiles, and their only instruction, which is just really consistent with the book of James, is that they would remember the poor. And it says, only they asked us to remember the poor. And Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. You see, Paul's message, and James, the book of James, very consistent, actually. And at one time, I kind of saw them as maybe in conflict or contrasting. And so back to Acts 15, and we're kind of running through the Bible here to get a good idea of who James is. So in Acts 15, they're discussing, it's the council at Jerusalem, and they're discussing what to do about the Gentiles. Okay, and they're debating. It says the apostles and the elders were gathered together in verse 6, Acts 15, 6, to consider the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up, and Peter addresses them. Okay, it says, then the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. That's verse 12. And after they finished speaking, verse 13, so everyone's had their peace. Peter's spoken, Paul and Barnabas have spoken, and it says, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited Gentiles to take from a people his name, and with the words of the prophets, agree, just as it is written. I'll return, I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David. I'll rebuild its ruins, I'll restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles, So this is James's judgment. Everyone's spoken. Everyone's addressed the issue. They've heard testimony from witnesses. And James stands up and gives his judgment. He gives his perspective on the situation. And he says, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And so after all the debate, all the discussion, who stands up at the end and makes a declaration, makes a judgment, makes the concluding statement? It's James, the brother of Jesus. Not one of the original 12, not originally a believer, was a skeptic, was a doubter, was actually trying to kind of squash, put some cold water on the zeal, the movement of Jesus, is transformed, and he's considered a leader, a pillar, and he's maybe the head elder, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And it says after that, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. And so they respond after he speaks. And now what you see here, first of all, James knows the Old Testament. He quotes Amos chapter 9. And you see also that he is open to the Gentiles, but he has concern for the Jews that are scattered in different cities. He says every synagogue has Jews, and so we need the Gentiles to do these things. Even though they have freedom in Christ, we're going to encourage them to maintain some of the old traditions. They don't have to be circumcised, but we want them to maintain some old tradition for the sake of the Jews who we also want to believe. And so you see, he can compromise, and he's a strong leader, and he makes decisions in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And you can go on and actually read a letter that they address to the Gentiles. And one of the first things it says in the letter to the Gentiles is the word greetings. Now, I don't remember what the Greek word is. I know that the only other place that's found in Scripture is in the book of James, where he says in James 1:1, the last word, greetings. And so, Acts 15, this letter, and James were probably both authored by James, the brother of Jesus. Do you guys see that? Have I built a case for that? And James went through this transformation. He wasn't just born a superstar. He wasn't born a leader. He wasn't born, just ready to go and follow Jesus. But he saw evidence. He tested it. And he had maybe reason more than anybody to be skeptical, because he watched his older brother grow up. And though he was perfect, even though you can have someone who doesn't do any wrong, you can have hard feelings against them, maybe because they don't do anything wrong. You ever feel that? Like somebody's too perfect, and you kind of just like, I don't know about that guy. You know what I mean? And that's who James is. Some historians tell us he was probably martyred in 62 A.D., which again would make it hard for us to have his letter after that. And the letter of James was probably authored between the dispersion after the, in Acts 11:19, it talks about how there was a persecution arose after Stephen was stoned, and then they were scattered to Phoenicia, which is Lebanon. They were scattered to Cyprus, 100 miles off the coast, and they were scattered to Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria. The Jews were scattered. And look who James authors his letter to the 12 tribes in dispersion. And so James, probably the pastor, he's not an apostle, he's not a sent one, he maybe even never left Jerusalem, or not for very long, authors a letter to the people who are dispersed. And so this is very much a pastoral letter. This is a pastor's heart, a father's heart to his scattered people. I had a conversation this week at the dining room at the Powerhouse. Some of you guys might know Macy Aldridge, Pete Aldridge's daughter. And she was talking to me, and she's grown up in the Powerhouse, and she's an upperclassman now, which is, you know, unless we get them plugged in kind of a leadership role or doing an internship, we don't see kids as much. They get jobs, and they get their license. And she was talking to me and said, she said, I couldn't do your job. And she was kind of looking around. There's new faces, new people coming in, new people at our Bible study. And she said, She said she couldn't. I said, why? You know, I didn't know why, what she was getting at. And she said, you invest so much time in people, and then they leave, and you see them go. And, you know, that is really on my heart a lot. And my wife, I talk to Dan about it all the time. I have, actually in my notes here, before the book of James, I have a list of like 30 teachings that I've thought I'm going to do some YouTube, devotions, because I want these people who are scattered to remember these things. And I'm not putting myself up with James, but I can understand his heart. My concern is that they follow Jesus forever. I'm glad John's here. I get a message and text John. He's at USI. I'm concerned that John remembers and learns new things that we didn't teach, that we didn't get to, and that he follows Jesus. And that is very much on my heart. And I hear that. Maybe I'm just reading myself into it, but I hear that in James. He's concerned for the people that he invested in. All right? And so that's part of the reason why James wrote this letter. You know, contrasting, we're into the why part now, looking at why he wrote it. If you think about Romans, what Paul wrote, Paul has 11 up to verse of chapter 12, where he's heavy into theology. He's heavy into theology. He's looking at faith and saying, we're justified by faith alone. And he's only, it seems that at first, he's only concerned with faith. The majority of his letter is about our faith and the essence of faith. And if you look at James, he says, you say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. And James appears to only be concerned with works. And I used to think that they were really in conflict. There was a movement that was popular, I don't know if it still is, and it's not necessarily a bad movement. There were people who identified themselves as red letter Christians, where they took extra weight to the red letters of Jesus. And there was some discussion I had from friends on the way on the believing side of the spectrum and friends on the struggling side of the spectrum, and they had trouble reconciling Paul to Jesus and maybe James, because you read James and you hear Jesus everywhere. And I hope to show you that. Well, I'm watching my time here. I didn't get to go through it because I just finished at about 8:40. So I'm conscious of that. But it seems that they're in conflict. And you know, the question that Paul is concerned with is the essence of faith. And he asks maybe, how is salvation received? Okay, that's his concern. And his answer is by faith alone. And James is more concerned with how is salvation verified? How is salvation proven? How is salvation shown? And the answer is by works alone. Those aren't conflicting messages. They don't contradict one another. You receive salvation by faith alone, and it's proven that you've received it by your works alone. And they fit together. I love it when you see, you see the agreement when in that Galatians 2:10 where Paul says, they only told me to care for the poor, which I was eager to do. So James's concern is action, caring for the poor, gospel in action. Paul says, I was eager to do that very thing. They're not in conflict. In fact, it was James who received and verified Paul. Interestingly enough, and I didn't get to this, but when Peter was set free from prison, and he's knocking at the door, they're having a prayer meeting, God let Peter out of prison. And he's knocking on the door, freed from prison, and they're afraid to answer the door. They don't answer the door for a little bit. He goes in, and they rejoice, and he goes to James to verify these things, to show these things, to make sure that it's real, or to at least, it didn't seem to be, he kind of certifies it. He puts his stamp of approval on it, and they look at James as a leader, and that's who he is. And so when we read this, why did he write it? You know, there's no mention of the crucifixion, no mention of the resurrection, no mention of the deity of Christ. There's no mention of justification by grace. There's no mention of sanctification, regeneration, that sort of thing. He doesn't go deep into the, at least the theological language, although theology is there. He's writing to people that he addresses as my brothers. In chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 19, he repeats that, my brothers, my brethren. So he's assuming that he's writing to a believing audience. That's why he's writing this. Remember what you've been taught. And so as we dive into this book, this is an examination. This is a litmus test. Are you in Christ? That's why he's writing this. Because he concludes, I'll get to that. But he's making sure that our faith is genuine. That our salvation is sure. And the test of that is that our actions are appropriate in response to believing faith. You get that? There's no conflict. Paul's wondering, how are we saved? How do we receive salvation? What's the essence of it? It's by faith alone. James is addressing, how is it proven? How is it verified? And the cool thing about this, if you're I was an English teacher, this is kind of it's in the Greek format, ancient Greek format of a diatribe. There's that one verse of a letter. The rest of it doesn't have the format of a letter. That includes all kinds of features. I won't go into that necessarily. But it is in a sophisticated Greek, which some scholars used to think would exclude James from authorship. But it's been discovered that actually Galilee was filled with Gentiles. And so people who grew up in Galilee probably had a pretty commanding understanding of Greek, which kind of verifies that James was the brother of Jesus, grew up in Galilee. And so it verifies it there. So that's why he wrote that. And it's a pastoral letter to Christians scattered from Jerusalem. And it probably fit between the dispersion of the Jews and the council that where they wrote the letter in Acts 15. So it was probably the mid to late 40s AD. All right? And so that's why he's writing this. He wants us to test ourselves, to examine ourselves. And now here's the what. Okay? It says, even though it begins as an epistle, it's a collection of more like proverbs and wisdom sayings. This is the context, what's included in this letter. And it's compared to a diatribe. And you know, you see James being a leader in the book of Acts. He has the final say in important councils, important decisions. He verifies important miracles, important conversions. And out of 108 verses, there's 50 commands. So almost half of the book is a direct command. And James is writing as a leader, as a fatherly type, where he doesn't beat around the bush. He's not diving in. He's going straight to it. And he's giving a list of teachings that he wants followers of Jesus to make sure that they're sticking to. And making sure that they're in the faith. One writer said, the absence of commands, or the abundance, sorry, of commands, signal the writer has a practical bent and is interested in action rather than mere belief as a distinguishing characteristic of belief. So he's interested in action as a distinguishing characteristic of belief. All right, and I think James would have a problem with a cultural American Christianity that is okay attending services and labeling themselves as Christian and have no actions, no lifestyle that follows the way of Jesus. He would have a big problem with that. And so James is a good tonic for what's trying to infect us in the world today. It's a good tonic for a fake Christianity. And it's a test. And we want to be found passing that test. And another writer said his chief aim is plainly to impress his readers with a conviction that true Christianity is always a great moral power and will therefore reveal itself through growth in the energies and beauties of holiness. So true faith shows itself in putting our energy and growth into growing in holiness, growing in the beauties of holiness. That's kind of a flowery way to say it. And so that's what he's including here. There could be three themes if you want to define it. Genuine faith, genuine deeds, genuine wisdom. And one of the things that I first noticed as a believer when I was reading was how closely it parallels the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. I've got four pages of notes here printing off I got this from the Gospel Coalition website, and it's 4 pages of notes where almost using the same words, at least the same vocabulary, maybe not the same, maybe not the same syntax, putting the sentences together that way, but the same vocabulary. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given." James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously." And I could go on and on and on for 4 pages of Sermon on the Mount, James. And so I love that. James wasn't believing at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, most likely. He wasn't believing. He was still in unbelief, according to what we see in Scripture. And yet it stuck in his brain, and he remembers it. And when he believes, he puts that to use, not only in his own life and teaching. So if you're discouraged because you're speaking words to people that aren't believing, God can take those dormant seeds and he can put them to work. You want to be wise. You don't want to throw your pearls to the pigs. But God can take investment that you make that doesn't seem to be bearing fruit, and down the line he can use it to impact someone's life and then to multiply. James is just scattering the same seed that grew up of the fruit of the seed of Jesus planted, even when he didn't believe. That's pretty cool, right? So take encouragement in that. All right, and so that's what he's writing. I won't go through that. I won't go through that necessarily. What I want to do, and there's some legends about James. They used to say his knees were like camel's knees because he prayed so much. He had calluses on his knees. They say he came out holy from his mother's womb, kind of like Jesus, which is a stretch, I'm sure. They say he never had wine. He never cut his hair. I was listening to a teaching on it. It said he never used the bath. And I thought he never, like, went to the bathroom. You know, like, not number one, not number two. They meant he never bathed, which I don't know if that was true or not. But he was called James the Just. He was held in high regard. He was held in high regard by the apostles, by the early church, by early Christians. And I'm going to leave you with the end of James. And I want us to examine ourselves as we prepare here. James says in verse 19, "My brothers," he's given his whole letter. He says, "My brothers, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save him from his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And I think at the end, James reveals his heart, that if anyone's fallen away, if anybody that gets this letter, anybody that hears this message has fallen away, and the way that they know that is the test of the book of James, lining up their actions to the book of James, that they would repent, that they would be restored, that their soul would be saved, and their sins would be covered. And so this book, this letter is going to fall into the hands of maybe two categories of people, someone who has fallen away and someone who hasn't. And if you're fallen away, he wants you to be restored. And if you haven't fallen away, he wants you to help restore those who have fallen away. And so as we prepare to undergo this journey of going through the book of James, let's ask God to prepare our hearts to be tested. You know, Paul said in Corinthians, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, to test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? He wants us to examine and test our lives. It's a good, appropriate thing to do. It's what we're going to do through the book of James. And so I just want to take some time now, and I know we're getting restless, but let's just pray. If you're able, 17 times in the book of James, he refers to Jesus as Lord. He has a clear Christology. He knows who Jesus is. He's Lord. And maybe one of the best ways to respond in the presence of the Lord is by kneeling. And so if you're able, can we take some time, maybe turn around in your seat, find a comfortable space, and let's posture ourselves physically and also in our hearts, kneeling before the Lord and saying, "Examine us. This is what David said after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. Test me and know me. See if there's any anxious way in me. Look at my faults. Lead me in the everlasting way. I'm trying to paraphrase here. You can look it up in Psalm 51. Well, let's do that now, right now. Let's turn around and let's have a time. Nick, you want to come up and close us in prayer? Is Nick in here? And do some announcements and stuff. But let's prepare ourselves to be tested by Jesus through the book of James. Let's ask God to do that, to reveal our hearts to ourselves and to Him.